Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, as we hear and cover once again this very familiar passage of Scripture where the angel comes and tells Mary that she will be the mother of God. Luke chapter 1, so we begin reading at verse 26 and read through verse 38 here this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. In the sixth month, that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy then, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text, verses 30 and 31. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth here this morning. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this great angelic announcement that a Savior will be born to us, who is Christ the Lord. Father, we know this story so well, and yet, Father, teach us even anew these great truths of the faith, that we may stand with confidence before you and before this world, knowing that we have our Savior, Jesus the Christ, advocating for us. Father, may you give us your grace, even here this morning, to open our eyes, and may we hear this news even again. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, every now and then an event happens in this world that impacts us deeply and perhaps even changes the course of our lives. For example, some of you here, even though it occurred 79 years ago this month, some of you here can easily recall where you were and what you were doing on December 7, 1941, when you first heard the news that Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor and World War II began. That was a deeply unsettling and life-changing event. Others of you here can remember where you were and what you were doing on November 22, 1963, the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. More of you here can remember September 11, 2001, and the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers in New York. It remains to be seen, but I would guess that this whole year of 2020 with the COVID virus will be something that we discuss for the rest of our lives. You see, all such shocking and startling news events leave a special mark upon us. These dramatic events not only shape the course of history, they also shape the course of our very lives. But by the end of the message this morning, beloved, what I want us to realize is that as great, as large, even as staggering as what some of those momentous news events were, they're virtually inconsequential when they are compared to the news that the angel came and told to but one person 2,000 years ago. In the quiet of her own home, a young Jewish maiden was told the most remarkable, the most staggering, and far-reaching, world-changing message ever heard on earth. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now think about this, beloved. God himself, Gabriel announces to Mary, is going to come down to earth and intersect humankind at the point of our greatest need, redemption, salvation. Mankind is lost, so lost that most don't even realize it. They don't even know or remember the great heights from which they have fallen. They've gotten so used to living in the darkness of sin that they don't even want to dwell in the light of the Lord. But God has never stopped reminding his people that one day all of that would change. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, the promises of God shine forth like a brilliant light, a light that brings hope and peace and redemption. And now this angel comes to Mary and he tells her that time has come. Mary is going to be used of God to play the lead role in bringing into this world the one, the very one, the long-promised one who will bring this hope and this peace and this redemption to God's lost people. Now, the Lord God, of course, had planned this earth-shaking event ever since before the creation of the world. The Holy Spirit had often previewed this event for God's people through the many prophecies spoken by the Old Testament prophets. The hearts of all the true Old Testament believers clung tightly in faith to these promises of a coming Savior. And now, the angel tells Mary, that time has come. Through the Virgin, God is going to bring his promise into reality. Hope is going to change to glad fruition. Our redemption will be realized in full. So, beloved, think about how life-changing, earth-shattering the angelic announcement is. This news bulletin brought from heaven itself by Gabriel is far and away the greatest, most staggering news ever announced. And yet so often, congregation, in our rush to the Christmas story, to Bethlehem, the manger, the babe, we go right past this announcement. We take it in stride, maybe even take it for granted. But beloved, if we will take the time to study this announcement well, it will change our life just as it did Mary's. And we want to take that time here this morning. So the first thing I want us to study here is God's amazing grace shown to Mary. Amazing grace shown to Mary. Gabriel speaks about that grace already back in verse 28. Take notice of it. Verse 28. And he, that's Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Beloved, we must understand that in this greeting that the angel brings, Gabriel is using a play on words here. Because you see, that name Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Miriam. Miriam, and in Hebrew, the name Miriam means favored one or exalted one. And so Gabriel is really coming here, appearing to the Virgin Mary, and in essence saying, greetings, you whose name means favored. You truly are favored, highly favored in the sight of Almighty God, because you, Mary, are going to live up to your name in a way that you cannot even imagine or understand. In a way that God's faithful people had long desired to see, but never did. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, beloved, think about the magnitude of that announcement. And think of its implications, both for our lives and its application to our lives. And are we highly favored by God? Do we understand this grace ourselves? Before we go on, we must really stop and clarify a major error that has crept in to this verse, which many have been taught as being biblical, but which is not biblical at all. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 1 was mistranslated back in the 4th century AD by Jerome, the early church father. Jerome, when he was writing his Latin version of the New Testament, which we call the Vulgate, now understand the New Testament was written in Greek, but by the 4th century, Latin had become the language of theology, and so Jerome wanted to translate the New Testament into Latin. And in verse 28, he mistranslated that verse to read, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Now that in and of itself would not have been so critical of a mistranslation, except that the Roman Church of the Middle Ages came to depend upon this verse in its Latin translation to prove their doctrine that Mary, the mother of Christ, had an overabundance of divine grace herself, so that she can be viewed as a source of grace by us right alongside of her son, Jesus Christ. In other words, she can be a co-mediator, Rome teaches, for us, right along with Jesus. Rome teaches their people that Mary had and still has an immeasurable amount of grace that she will gladly bestow upon all who will simply pray to her and ask her for it. And beloved, what I want us to realize is that this Roman tradition of praying to Mary is really based upon a misinterpretation of a mistranslation of verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. And it has led many down through the centuries down a very dangerous path, a heretical path. Beloved, as Reformed believers, we understand that our only avenue for saving grace comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. Our only hope of having our prayers heard and answered are when we pray in Jesus' name, not Mary's name. Our only promise for mediation and redemption is found in this God who then became man and dwelt among us, Jesus the Christ. So there is no co-mediator with the Lord, as Rome teaches. There's no human source of divine grace. There's no one who can stand before the Father in our defense other than the one true, only begotten Son of God, Jesus the Christ. So what we must see from this passage, beloved, is that Mary, far from being a source of grace, is in fact a recipient of grace, just as you and I are and every other sinner. And a proper understanding of this passage reveals this truth. So we must make sure we take verses 28, 29, and 30 together in order to understand that the angel Gabriel is not praising Mary for her supposed immeasurable amount of grace or favor. No, rather, God the Father has chosen to show Mary a special amount of his grace so that she then can become the human mother of the Son of God. That is what made her highly favored and blessed. Now granted, Mary in and of herself must have been a highly virtuous and godly young woman of worthy character and reputation, but she received those gifts from the Lord as well. She did not generate them herself. Mary in and of her own self was unworthy of this special blessing of God. She too was a sinner in need of salvation. She had no superabundance of grace to disperse to others. No, she too is in need of the saving grace of God. And to prove this, simply take note of her response to the angel's message. Notice from verse 29 that Mary is greatly troubled at the high praise that's given her by the angel. That she tries to discern how the angel could refer to her in such a way. And beloved, this is a critical verse because you see it balances off that high praise given by the angel to Mary in verses 28 and 29 and verse 30. Notice how Mary does not respond to the angel's praise of her with some sort of smug sense of self-righteousness. In other words, she doesn't think to herself, well, you know, it's high time somebody takes notice of how gracious I am. I've been trying really hard here. No, we read nothing of the sort. In fact, she's troubled by this praise of the angel. She's wondering what it could possibly mean because she knows herself better than anyone else. And she does not deserve this praise at all from this heavenly being. She understands all too well that she too is a sinner. That just like everyone else, she is in need of God's amazing grace. In fact, later on in verse 47 of Luke 1, where Mary is singing her song of praise to God for showing her this grace and mercy, she admits her need for God's salvation. Look at what she sings there. Verse 47. 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. You see, Mary recognizes her need of salvation, her willingness to come on the bended knee before her God and in humility say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. You see, Mary's humble response challenges every one of us here this morning as well to do the very same thing, to come on the bended knee of our heart to this great Savior and to say, I need your forgiveness, your amazing grace for myself, and then use me, Lord, in whatever way you see fit in this your world. The grace made available by God alone, which Mary too needed for the forgiveness of her sins, congregation, is still available to us in her Son, Jesus Christ. We must admit our own lostness, our own great need for redemption, for then we can turn in faith to this child, born to be a king, who came to this earth to make that redemption a reality. We too can find favor with God when we come in Jesus Christ alone. So there's our hope and our confidence. And beloved, that leads us then to the second half of the message this morning, God's amazing attributes seen in this child, the Christ of God. If what Gabriel said to Mary in his greeting causes her to take in her breath and to wonder what it could possibly mean, it's hard for us to imagine then what she was thinking after this next part of the announcement is made to her. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Beloved, here really is the meat, if you will, of the angelic announcement. And yet again, we pass over this statement so quickly in order to get to the rest of the Christmas story. We must slow down here and dwell on this, because this announcement is loaded with meaning if we will take the time to make sure we understand this. There are really four main elements to this announcement. First of all, in verse 31, the angel tells Mary that the name of her child will be Jesus. We have heard this and known this since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, learning it in Sunday school, right? The angel tells her this name will be Jesus. But this is very significant, because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahshua, or Joshua as we often say it. And that means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And all through his account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the gospel writer Luke reminds his audience of this great salvation of the Lord. The accuracy of the name of this child. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, the angel tells the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior, a Yahshua, a Jesus has been born to you." In verse 30 of chapter 2, the old prophet Simeon, you remember, who was waiting in the temple, after he picks up the Christ child in his own arms, declares that he can now die in peace because, remember, "My eyes have seen your salvation, your Yahshua." And in verse 38 of chapter 2, the prophetess Anna, after seeing the child as well, left the temple speaking about the child, who were all looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, the Yahshua of Jerusalem. Truly, this child's whole purpose and meaning in life revolved around his name. Yahshua, the Lord saves. Jesus himself testifies to this when in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 10, he states, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Beloved, we were lost. Jesus comes for us. And thanks be to God that he did not leave us in our sins as we deserve. He did not punish us as we deserve. Rather, he came and he does for us what we can never do for ourselves: earn our salvation. You remember how my favorite verse puts this great truth. Please don't forget it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So that first attribute described by Gabriel, Jesus, Savior. But beloved, how could this Jesus take upon himself our punishment for sin and yet survive? It's an eternal punishment. How can he endure this? Look at verse 32. Verse 32, "He will be great." Now we must stop right there already, because here we're told, and think on this with me, he will be great. Now, given all of the other possible words that Gabriel might have used to describe the life and the work of our Savior, we would maybe perhaps have preferred to hear a more descriptive word than what Gabriel uses here. Perhaps a word like extraordinary would not be too grand, too much of an overstatement for the angel to make, would it? He will be magnificent, wondrous, spectacular. But Gabriel says he'll be great. You know, that word in the Greek, great, is megas. And from it we get directly our English word mega. And literally it does mean large or great. But you know, today that word has lost much of its impact. Today we mega-size our super value meals from McDonald's. Malls have mega sales at Christmas time. We tell other people when we leave them, "Well, have a great day." It's just become so common, hasn't it? Couldn't Gabriel think of something a bit more gripping? Well, beloved, before we get too critical here, we must understand Jesus' greatness is qualitatively different from any sort of earthly or human greatness that we see around us today. There's really no comparison at all. We are rather quick to give that adjective great to anyone or anything who simply stands out a bit from the rest. Think of Alexander the Great or the great Gretzky hockey player. In fact, the same Gabriel earlier on in this same chapter has told Zechariah the priest that his own son, John the Baptist, would be great in the sight of God. But what we must realize, beloved, is that this greatness, when we use it to refer to something earthly, another human being especially, is simply a recognition of a gift that's already been granted to them by God. In other words, a God-given talent which that person has honed and fine-tuned and developed in a way that makes them stand out from everybody else. And while that's good, great, even, but it's really far different, far less than the greatness that was given to Christ. In contrast to that sort of acknowledged greatness that we humans have, a developed greatness on our part perhaps, this greatness, which the angel speaks of and which Jesus Christ inherently possessed, is qualitatively different. Because you see, this child reveals the greatness of God. So there's no comparison to anything earthly. This child is divine greatness personified. God's glory and greatness was seen in him, displayed by him, because he was God himself. All through the four Gospels, we see God personified in Jesus Christ. He speaks as God, acts as God. He does things only God can do, teaches as only God can teach. Because in fact, he is God incarnate. Here lies his greatness. And so all of that godly greatness, largeness, uniqueness, wrapped up in this little descriptive word used by the angel for Jesus Christ. He will be great. Thirdly, notice next congregation what Gabriel states about the nature of this child. He will be called, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Understand that phrase, the Most High, is an Old Testament title for deity, and it's used as another name for God in the Old Testament. Gabriel uses it here then to attest to this baby's sovereignty. For no one else ever born will be higher, no more or more exalted or more powerful than what this child will be. You see, to be the Son of the Most High is to say that this child shares in the same essence as the Most High, the divine essence. The author of the book of Hebrews starts out his epistle with this very same confession of faith. I want to read it for you. You don't have to turn to it, but Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The exact imprint of the divine nature. That is this child. And that is why he is the Son of the Most High. The rest of the gospel record bears out this truth of Gabriel's announcement. Jesus himself states in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then in chapter 10, in even more plain language, John 10, verse 30, Jesus states, I and the Father are one. So yet these claims, congregation, are a challenge to our belief system, aren't they? It's been said that this Jesus, with his claims, is either a madman or he truly is God incarnate. And if he's a madman, we can safely ignore him. But if he truly is the Son of God, we had better listen to and submit ourselves to him. We believe, beloved, that he is God incarnate. And so have you submitted yourself to him? Bent the knee of your heart to him? Do you desire above all else to live for him and serve him? Christ's miraculous conception and amazing birth, his extraordinary and perfect life and sacrificial death, his majestic resurrection and transcendent ascension, all attest to the fact that Jesus is no madman, but is in fact the Son of the Most High. And so because he is fully God, here is how he can then pay for all of our sins and live, survive that great punishment. He can take upon himself our eternal punishment and serve us as our Savior. For he is our perfect mediator, the one that we need, fully God and fully man, in whom our only hope for salvation rests. That's the confession we must make and believe. But that is not all yet, beloved. Just briefly here, look at Gabriel's wondrous announcement, the fourth thing, verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The final thing we must acknowledge here this morning, beloved, is that Jesus came to this earth not just to redeem his people, but to rule the world. This is important. Gabriel uses those terms, throne of David, house of Jacob, in order to bring to our mind the many Old Testament prophecies that stated that God would have his kingdom be both an eternal kingdom, ruling forever and ever, but also one that stretches from sea to sea upon this world, an international kingdom. And this has been the Lord's intention from the very beginning. For even in God's Old Testament kingdom of Israel, it was meant not just for the Jews, but to be a light for the Gentiles. The Jews were to act as a beacon for all the world to see, drawing others into God's kingdom. Now, Israel never lived up to such a high and holy calling, but Jesus Christ did. Jesus comes to sit on the throne of David as the legitimate heir of God's kingdom, the ruler over the house of Jacob, sovereignly guiding this world, ensuring that it follows God's preordained plan. And notice what Gabriel states, his kingdom will never end. Christ's kingdom can be seen right now, wherever people leave, the darkness of their life of sin and come into the light of Jesus Christ and follow him. Christ's rule and reign can be seen in the lives of those who forsake themselves and follow their Savior and Lord. So the throne of David is made evident to the world whenever David's people, God's people, the church, the New Testament Israel of God, the spiritual children of Abraham, makes itself known in this world. When it condemns sin and calls everyone to come out of their lostness, to repent and believe in Jesus, God's only begotten Son, and to find their salvation in him. That is how God's kingdom comes to this earth today, through you and your testimony to the watching world. Now we must also admit, congregation, that the rule of Christ will never be complete and perfect in this fallen world. Not as long as we are still living in this evil age. And that is why we also daily pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when the kingdom will come in all of its glory, that when the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ will be acknowledged by everyone, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For someday, beloved, Satan, that great deceiver of God's people, and all who follow after him, they will be thrown forever into the lake of fire and eliminated. Then God's kingdom will come in perfection and in completion, in the new heaven and the new earth, and he shall reign forever and ever, just as Gabriel announced. And beloved, that is our prayer, is it not? Even as we face another Christmas season, even as we look forward to this last week before Christmas, here's the reason why we can celebrate this time of the year, and not celebrate as the world does, but celebrate with true hope and confidence and peace. Because the Son of God has come into this world. He has lived the perfect life. He has died the sacrificial death. And he is our Savior. Go out into the world this week living for that Savior in all you say and do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great angelic announcement. And Father, may those truths impact our own heart and life, that we go forth serving you in gladness. May we not celebrate this time of the year as the world does, in their only hope of having more and bigger things, finding their happiness in earthly entertainments. Father, may our happiness, our joy, our peace, our salvation be found in Jesus Christ alone. May this angelic announcement touch us in the core of our being and save our souls. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.